So, architecture. So we've been going through the liturgy, but now we can do some architecture work. Go ahead, can I have a sheet? So a little exercise to begin. All right, architecture is the discipline which studies the principles of the design of buildings. It is both an art and a science. We might notice that a building must first be able to stand. For example, a building made up of balsa wood would not last long, or a house without load-bearing I-beams would buckle. This is where science comes in. But a building must also, this is an argument, I suppose, a building must also be aesthetically pleasing. You ever heard that word, aesthetic? Yeah, well, it defines it. It means to be pleasing to the eye. This is where the art comes in. All right, I mean, if you've even built a house, right? We don't build a house just to do certain things, but if you actually build a house, think of your Uncle Steve, right? He designed his house because he wanted it to look and to be a certain style, right?
And he wanted it to be big enough.
Well, yeah, and big enough, but that's function. Different buildings have different functions. The design of a house will have a different design from the design of a restaurant, and the design of a government building will be different from the design of a church. The functions determine how the building will be designed. All right, so what about a church? How is the church designed? Is there a proper way to do church architecture? To answer the question, we have to ask, what is the function of the church? What use does the church have? And by now, we should know the answer to the question because we went through the liturgy, right? All right, so you got something to write with?
Nope.
What are you doing without something to write in? You go to class without writing utensils?
Well,
all right, you don't have to. Okay, what are some uses of the church or functions of the church? How do we use it? What do we use it for? All right, so it's a gathering space, we might say, right? Yeah. So saints gathering together, right? So it needs to be large enough that the saints can gather. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why most of the traditions of the church, and only in the last 100 years or so in America, you would never have more than one service on a weekend. If you had too many people for one service, you built a bigger church. Or you started another church. That's just what you did. It's very weird that you would have multiple services. All right? Because you want the people to be gathered together.
Curious question.
Yeah.
Was the traditional for Catholic church always have?
Well, it's true that they might have multiple services on Sunday, but you would attend all of them.
Oh, I see.
So, yeah, you would start the morning with a confessional service. Well, this is Lutherans, too.
Yeah.
Confessional service. This is what we've all been waiting for, to go to church multiple times on one day, right? I'm looking at Gary. Gary wants to go to church more than one. Well, you know, I think some really... You have to ask Roseanne about this, but I bet there are some traditional parishes in the city, for example, that have matins and then the mass, and then they have vespers in the afternoon. I'm betting there are some. Yeah. And that was a Lutheran tradition, too. I mean, we retained that. So you would have matins, which was the morning office, and then you would go straight into the divine service. And then you might have a break, or you might just go right into vespers, too. So kind of like a preliminary. And we kind of have that, right? Because we have confession, absolution, which is own little service, really. And then the intro, it starts the service of the word. And then we have a break, and we pray. And then we have the service of the sacrament. So it is kind of three services.
Yeah, well, we kind of do something like that. We start with matins.
Right.
Prayer,
right. Okay. So we got to get back to functions here. So to gather, a central place. Why do we gather, though? You said to worship. Primarily, when Lutherans talk about going to church, why do we go to church? Yeah, to receive. right? Because this is where the good gifts are given out. It's American evangelicalism and Catholicism and whoever else, they say we go to give something to God. That's not why we go to church. Although we do give something to God, praise and thanksgiving, that's in response to what he gives to us, right? So he preaches, he teaches, he gives us his body and blood. So it's really to be gathered around body and blood. Now, body and blood, what do we need for that? A table. A table. It's a meal. So you need a table. We conflate the two. We put the table and the altar, and we make them the same thing. Why? What's the altar for?
Sacrifice.
What's a table for? A meal. Right? But in the Lord's Supper, we have both Christ, who is our sacrifice for sins, and he is our meat and drink, indeed, as Luther says in the hymn. So, yeah, you can call it an altar, you can call it a table. Some of the really new churches, it really just looks like a table, right? Yeah. If it's an altar, usually what you call an altar would be made out of stone, not a wooden table. So, but we've gotten a little cheap on that, probably. Where would the altar be in the church? Where would you put it?
At the back.
At the back? No. Then you have to walk by the altar to go sit down and you put your back to the altar?
No.
No, where do you put the altar?
Front.
Front. Why at the front?
See.
So you can see it? What else? That's true. Crayons? What's the whole thing? Why put the altar at the front? You already see, so you're going to see it. Well, where do you put it? Yeah, it's a focal point. It is the focal of our gathering together. We gather to receive Jesus. That's why we come, and especially in his body and blood. Now, where does that put the altar in the front? You put it off to the side in the corner. You roll it out when you need it. There are some churches that have that, rolling altars, and when they have the Lord's Supper, they just roll the altar out. Yeah, it's usually in the center, and it's immovable. Sometimes it's so heavy you couldn't possibly move it. I think I told you about a church in Kansas where I know the architect, and he's Lutheran, and they put the they did the foundation for the altar first, put the altar in place, did the foundation around that for the rest of the church, built the church over the altar because the altar was built onto. Yeah, well, it's up front, but. But it's the starting point. But it's also because it had its own foundation all the way to the bedrock. And it's a big stone thing, so it can't move. It's not going anywhere. It was white marble. It's an interesting confession of faith. It would be more expensive to do it that way, but because you have to protect the altar then. I think he built like a wood shell over it or something. All right. What else do we get? Functions of church. Where did Gabe and Luke go? This is like in church where they just walk out of church in the middle of the service for no apparent reason. Sit down. What else do we use church for? Where do we go to church, I should say?
Pray.
Okay, to pray. What do we need to pray? Do we need anything special to pray?
Not really.
No, okay.
Some churches have
kneelers. That's right. Good. What else? Keep going. What other gifts do you receive?
Baptism.
Baptism. So, what do we need?
Font.
And the Lutheran practice, again with Catholics too, is that the font would always be there. You don't roll it in and out. You don't move it around. It's always there because it's the foundation of our faith, right? Satan torments you. What do you say? I'm baptized into Christ. When your sin haunts you, you say, I'm baptized into Christ. It's always about baptism. And I know Gary uses it for this. I like to actually have water there too. I always kind of wonder about a piece of furniture when there's no water in it. Why would you? What's the point? Yeah. No, it's not your baptism water. You don't need to save that. But it's a great reminder that you were washed with water.
That's it.
Yeah. And where's the font then in the church?
Well, it should be. Back at the entrance.
Oh, it can be. Gary, where's the font at over at Good Shepherd? Or what do you call it? St. John. Gary. Where's the font at St. John the Evangelist?
Wait, as you walk in.
Yeah, it's right when you walk in. It's big, too, right?
Double.
Big, like you can walk into it.
Yes, that's the idea.
Yeah. So you can either, like infant, you could just, you know, or you could dunk them. But yeah, the priest and the one being baptized could walk into water like it's a river almost, right? And just do it. Yeah, it's
I've seen quite a few fonts, and that's probably medium size. I've seen some that are
really big.
Actually huge.
Yeah. But usually now in a new church building, it's going to be like that. It's either going to be at the entrance or it's going to be up at the front. But in old Roman churches, where would they have been? In Lutherans too. They have it like a separate like spot off on the side, right? In an alcove. They call it a baptistry. Remember those?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And the Lutherans were the ones who really pushed hard to move the font into the church and actually to baptize as part of a church service rather than just do it privately.
There's a Catholic church on Lakeshore Drive.
Mm-hmm.
Right by Rainbow Beach in that area over there. Maybe like 83rd.
Okay.
And that baptismal font is probably 20 by 15.
Good night. Yeah. Is it in the church proper or is it off to the side?
It's off to the east side.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's pretty common.
A little narthex.
Right, exactly. Like its own little sanctuary. Yeah. And that's not a bad confession because it still sets baptism apart as being an important, you know, as significant, right? Like that's where you get baptized.
When so. I was there, they were trying to raise funds to rejuvenate that church.
Mm.
And that closed that off. They went, you know, just across the head in that font.
Just the font alone was a lot, yeah. Did it have like mosaic on it or?
It's an older church. It's probably the tallest building around for probably 5 or 6 miles.
Wow.
Steeple goes way up.
Do you remember the name?
No, I've been to baptisms and weddings there and stuff like that.
Right.
It's at 83rd and South Shore.
I'll have to look it up. Thanks. How about, what else? Reading of God's Word. Yes, what do we need for that? Place to do it from. Yeah, pulpit or a lectern. Or in Greek churches, they're called, or Eastern churches, they're called an ambo. They just have a single reading point. That's how this church was built. That lectern, our reading stand, is new. Right? So originally, it was just the pulpit. Yep. Yeah, the organ was on the other side. And the altar was smaller.
I've never seen a church without a lectern.
That's pretty common. But it gets a little tricky for us because we want to put the altar in the center. So if you put the reading point in the center, then it gets to be a problem. The nice thing about having the pulpit off to the side is that when the preaching especially directs you towards the Lord's Supper, then you can just point it out, right? When Luther designed the church, the little chapel at Torgau, he put the pulpit down the side about halfway and up. So he was in the middle of the people. They just turned to the side to listen to him. So the altar was there and the preaching was right here, or one side, I can't remember which side. So the point of the matter is the reason we have the pulpit is so you can hear. And so you know when the person gets in that pulpit, it's a visual cue, it's time to listen, right? Okay. What else? Let's see. We did baptism, word, Lord's Supper. Yeah, so singing and praying, confession of faith, thanksgiving. That's all what the saints are doing. And if you're going to have seating in your church, which is kind of a new innovation, only the last couple hundred years, but if you're going to put seating in your church, make sure the seats face where you want the attention to be. All right. And this church, in the late 60s, there was a controversy, and the pastor was actually removed for teaching false doctrine, that in the afternoon on Sunday, they would put in round tables with chairs around the table, because we didn't have pews at that point, just chairs. And so what was not the focus in the sanctuary then? You just faced each other. The people were the focus. Even if you have a church where you're in the round and the altar's in the middle, everybody faces the middle. Even though you're facing each other, really it's about still facing the altar. And then what other, word, baptism, Lord's Supper, what are these things really meant to draw your attention to? Or who are they meant to draw your attention to? Jesus, yeah. So every Christian church, I think, well, that's not true. Every, for lack of a better word, traditional Christian church is going to have some indication, something to point your attention to Christ at the focal point. So that could be an empty cross, but obviously a crucifix is even a little bit more obvious then, right? That we preach Christ and Him crucified, and if there's a crucifix right at your attention point, you know. I mean, someday it'd be nice to probably swap out the mosaic cross behind the altar and put an actual crucifix up, like a dramatic one. I even have a little bit of a struggle with the processional cross because it's not exactly Christ crucified. I think His hands have the wounds in it, but it's one of these confusing, like, He's like in front of the cross, but He's really, it's the risen Christ, but He's in front of the cross. So we're trying to do both crucifixion and resurrection in one image, which is a little abstract and a little confusing, right? Christ's arms would be bound to the cross. But anyway, something a little bit with focus on Jesus. Yeah, you should look at it. All right.
Now, when did they start with seating?
That was an innovation of the Reformed when they built their churches, because they did put a lecture point at the center. They might use a table occasionally for Lord's Supper, and it would be down in front of the pulpit, but the pulpit would be right in the center in the front, and then there would be a table, not an altar, a table. So your attention was always on the one speaking.
That would be like in the 18th century?
Yeah, yeah. When they were building Reformed churches, and they would build them, they built them like lecture halls, and that's how they approach church until pretty recently. And now most of the folks of the Reformed kind of heritage have forsaken that in favor of a stage, kind of a concert hall, or not even a concert hall, just over Faith or Crossroads. You've been to these places. Yeah. It's a stage. People are on the stage doing their thing. Yeah, production. That's right. So it's less participatory, more.
So, but did the Reformed churches, like way back, you know, at the time of Luther, a little bit after, when they built their churches, did they?
Not initially. No. They only built the pews later. Yeah, they'd add pews. The nice thing about not having pews, they would have chairs around the outside for the elderly, or benches around the perimeter. And if you go to an Orthodox church, like in Russia when we were there, they have that. They have benches on the perimeter. But when it's just open in the middle, it means that as you move through the service, the people can move throughout the sanctuary. So what would happen, this would make more sense. Maybe I have to diagram this. But this will make sense if I show the picture. That, you know, if your sanctuary, we'll just say it's a square one, it doesn't really matter. But if you have your font here, and then you have your, again, this is called an ambo, that's just a lecture point here, and then they would have an alcove back here, and here's your altar. You'd think, oh, that's confusing, because you'd be facing the ambo, but you wouldn't be able to see the altar. It wouldn't be if you didn't have pews. Because you would gather here, confess your sins, we'd move here for the service of the word, and then we'd all gather around the altar for the service of the sacrament. We'd move from the word to the altar. So, I mean, there would be a way. There's some churches, I know of at least one on the West Coast that has done this. They built a church, and they did this intentionally, and they don't have pews. They're a little charismatic. I mean, it's a blending of all sorts of things. I think they're affiliated maybe with the ELCA, but they don't really stick to any of those things. But it kind of makes sense, you know, that then the people are together. And it's not, especially when we have, you know, other people building churches that are production-oriented or lecture hall style, we probably want to distinguish ourselves more greatly from that. So in a room like ours, which isn't distinctly you know, churchy in our tradition. It doesn't have very high ceilings and stained glass and things. Probably one of the things we had talked about with maybe doing a renovation at some point was actually just changing this orientation of the pews so they're on an angle. Then that, I mean, you know, like you go to a movie theater, the seats aren't on an angle. They're all straight, school bus style. So you turn that. There isn't really another setting where you have seats like that where they're maybe sometimes in a concert hall. But so the emphasis then is it not row by row, but it's people facing each other and still oriented towards the altar, you know. So everything would be like that. Anyway. Mm-hmm. So because we want to see each other and we want to know who's here. And it does disturb. I'm the only one who ever sees who's here. And if you sit towards the front like you do, you don't know who's sitting behind you until you turn, until you come back from communion. You're like, oh, I didn't know so-and-so was here, unless you recognize their voice, right? So that's not real helpful, actually. We want to probably do a better job of that. But today, to take pews out is probably a non-starter. I don't think we could ever get away with that anymore.
Yeah.
People just want the convenience. And if you don't put padded pews in, you get in trouble, too. Which is the same thing. It's just, oh, that doesn't feel very comfortable. It's like, you don't go to church to be comfortable. Actually, if you're comfortable, you'll fall asleep. So you go to church. I mean, if your bottom hurts after an hour and a half in church, it's okay, actually, just because you're going to go home. You'll remember it. So, I mean, that's all. Church architecture has gotten caught up in the same, with the same ideas of, you know, thing, the church needs to be about me, for me, doing what I want it to do. It needs to be about my pleasure and my comfort. And it's like, yeah, not always. Sometimes it's going to be a little difficult. And actually, it's important that the church teach that things aren't always easy, because things aren't, you know?
But what they're receiving in the church is a little bit different.
Well, right, that's the other point, too. So we want to make sure that we convey that this is not, this is why I don't have a problem making people stand and sit all the time. It is work. It's okay. It's also, I mean, I would have a problem having us kneel or making people move in and out. The Easter Vigil is a great service for this, where we start out and we walk our way in, or Palm Sunday, you know. I mean, we could do that all the time. It's a little chaotic. It'd be better if you had a choir to lead you, because they could practice and sing while you just move to your pew. But like, the thing with those processions is that we do processions. I do a procession at almost every funeral, unless it's just a nursing home only. But if we're going to the graveside, I process. Maybe one of the boys comes with the processional cross. I'm reading a psalm or a canticle of the church out, you know, loudly so that people can hear, and they follow. And then we pray, and so and then the whole idea about moving throughout the church is that we're disciples and we're being led. But if we come and just sit down and we take our seat, we kind of lose that a little bit too. That it's not about following. Whereas here, if you have to follow the priest as he moves, or the pastor as he moves throughout the sanctuary, it teaches that whole discipleship thing a little bit better too. Okay. John chapter 2. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Right? In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were there. Notice in John, this happens early in his ministry. It's in chapter 2, after the wedding at Cana. But in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens during Holy Week. So there's a little, John is maybe moving this event, I would say. Possibly he's telling the story of this. He has a different kind of agenda, a theological agenda. Why he would have this story earlier in Jesus' ministry rather than later. I don't know. Or maybe he did it more than once. We don't really know. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And then what comes next? All right. His disciples remembered that it was written, Zeal for your house will... Yeah, and John, it's a little bit differently. Zeal for your house, Psalm 69:9, will consume me, or maybe even better yet, has eaten me up. Is a good way to translate that. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Right? I mean, this is... You say, well, Jesus is mad. Well, yeah, he's mad, but he's also... I mean, this is piety is what it is. He out of love for his father, he can't bear to see what they've done to it. The house that the Father has chosen to dwell in, or that God has, that he's chosen to dwell in, frankly. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? I mean, give us some proof that you could do that, that you have authority to do these things. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, we know what he means by that. Then the Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, what did you say? What was the question, Alice? It's different, right, in John?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
den of thieves or of robbers. Here, I think the intent that John has in mind is, remember, it came right after the wedding at Cana. We're dealing with this question. John's emphasis is not whether Jesus is true man, but whether he's true God. That's why a church body like the Jehovah's Witness that deny Jesus' divinity, that he's actually God mm-hmm. in the flesh, also won't read John. They deny John. They have to mistranslate the whole book, basically, to get by it.
So do they have John in the Bible?
They do, but they change it. Like, for example, at the beginning, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They just add the A. And it's not in the text, but they add it. Mm-hmm. That's the only way they can kind of get around it. Anyway. But here, it's dealing with the fact that the temple is his and his body are the one and the same. What does he call the temple? What did he say at the beginning? Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise or of trade. Yeah, that's interesting, huh? What did Jesus mean when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? He was referring to his body, right? He is the true temple. And he's the cornerstone. So what this is where it gets really interesting, I think, is where is the church? What do you think, Elsie?
Where the Lord is?
Yeah, where Jesus is. And where saints have been gathered to Jesus, of course. But it's where Jesus is. This is the confession that the church is the body of Christ. So we, or as I think St. Paul says, you know, we are living stones built up into Christ, our head. So we're actually part of the temple. Do you ever think of that? You're part of a building. You're a stone in a building. And all the stones have been laid upon Christ, the cornerstone. And so this is one of the ways you can explain the passage of time. Why is time progressing as it is that Christ is gathering all the stones. The builder is gathering the stones to be built up into his body until it is complete, right? And then the end comes, right? Or the beginning, if you'd rather. That's probably better. Colossians 1, is that right? All right, starting with verse 18. Oh, it's just two verses. No, that's sorry. I know. So first we start with what we heard about today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Hey, there's the creed. We didn't make that up. It's right there, Colossians. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, including Donald Trump? Yep. All things were created through him and for him, even if they don't realize it. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's the glue that holds all the world together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Yeah, and that word preeminent is really important. Is that the only way to translate that? Verse 18 is to be first. It's prototoio. So, like he is the first of the first. He's the first most. First most? I guess preeminent is a good translation. So this is, we can talk about a lot of things in church, but who is always first? And the last, actually. It's always Jesus. Always driving towards Jesus. Mm-hmm. What is the body of Christ there? Well, he's the head of the body, right? And we should keep going. For it pleased the Father, right, that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead should dwell, right? And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, etc., etc. No, I didn't quite get far enough on the screen for you. There you go. So his body is the church. And so, any questions on that so far? The temple was the place where God was present among his people. The temple was where the people met the Lord. But, David thought that this house was going to be like a house that would last forever. And did it? Luke?
What?
Yeah, I know, you weren't paying attention. That's why I called on you. Did the temple last forever? That David built? No. It was destroyed. And then who rebuilt it?
Solomon?
No, Solomon built David's temple. No, Herod did. Remember the one in John? You said it took us 46 years to build that? Actually, they didn't build it. Herod did. The pagan. Who kind of liked all that. He was a Jewish fanboy, if you like. He was into all stuff Jewish. So he built the temple. And then he thought that would be a friend. That would make him a friend of them. They would listen to him. Plus, he liked to build big buildings and say, look at what I did, you know. Anyway. As Jesus said, it was his Father's house. But it was his Father's house because the Father in Christ chose to dwell there, right? More important than the bricks of the temple was the body of Jesus. Jesus' body is God's house. Jesus' body is where God is present among us. Now, we do not go to a temple anymore, and we don't need the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem either. Now we go to where Jesus' body is. If we want to meet with God, we go where Jesus is. Jesus is the meeting place of man and God. And so, actually, it's church when we gather together as Christians, regardless. So our friend, like our friends my missionary friends in Africa. I mean, sometimes they'll have a roof over their head when they gather for church. Sometimes they don't. They just gather. All they have is a table and a bowl and some communion, kit stuff, and that's it. And they stand by the table and preach. And there's not a lot you can do there, But it's okay because the body is present because Christians are gathered around Jesus to receive from Jesus.
Before Herod built the temple, what was essential to fit their way's journey to Jerusalem?
Well, I don't think it was.
Where did they worship him?
I don't think under Herod the temple wasn't completely destroyed, so I think they were still able to use it.
Okay.
In the meantime, But Herod renovated it and expanded it. And that's what they were referring to. But I think it was still usable. It wasn't completely destroyed until after Christ ascended, AD 70. But you see in the New Testament that there is a strong distinction made between the few that are faithful, and they're the ones who make the Exodus and the pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the feast days, for example. And Jesus is numbered among them, his family. But most people don't. So the tradition of the synagogues has risen up, which is a separate tradition. It's not wrong, but it's also it wasn't ordained by God specifically or instituted by him. But remember, there's not that many faithful left anyway, because all the northern tribes had assimilated and become pagan tribes for the most part. Those who came back from exile, many of them had abandoned the faith. So there's just not that much going on. So you see that. I think what we see in the New Testament is that the rites and rituals and the faith of the that was grounded in the temple just has a kind of like a part in the whole religious landscape of the people. And there are all these little cultic groups that hold on to different, like there's the cult of Elijah that's looking for this Elijah figure to come back. And you know, and they attach to John the Baptist thinking he is. Of course he is, in a way, as Jesus says. And then John's cult actually lives on, and that's the Dead Sea Scroll people. We're John's people. And I think there's other ones. I mean, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some believe in the resurrection, some don't. You know, others. Anyway, Pharisees are law people. Sadducees are more. Well, what are they?
Doesn't they have a different view of the resurrection?
Mm-hmm. They didn't. But they didn't. Yeah, they denied the resurrection. Yeah. Yes, Jesus says.
But, I mean, also, they didn't
right. Exactly. All right. So the church is the body of Christ, and Christ Himself is the head, as we see in Colossians. Christ rules the church with His word and sacrament, and we gather as a church to hear His word and receive the sacrament. We also gather to confess His grace and glory and praise. We learned that worship is nothing less than the saints of the Lord receiving the good gifts of the Lord and proclaiming these good gifts. The Lord says, I forgive you, and we respond by proclaiming the abundant life we have in these words. Furthermore, the Lord gives us good gifts in specific ways. He preaches the word to us. He gives us His Son's body and blood. He declares that our sins are forgiven through holy absolution. These events determine the architecture of the church. So you notice how this works? We didn't build the church first. What we received first from the Lord, what is of chief importance, and then our churches either were built or renovated to match the need, okay? And I think they're going to talk about this here in a minute. A church needs to have a place where a minister preaches. It needs to have places where people can hear clearly. It needs to have a place where communion can go on at an altar or table. Other truths help us understand the design of churches. Where is Jesus? We know that Jesus ascended into heaven, yet He is still with us. This is why there is a, quote, upward flow in the church. There is often steps leading up to the altar, but we do not leave the ground because Jesus is with us. So it's practical, but it's also a confession of faith. In the book of Revelation, we see all the saints gathered around the Lord's throne in the same way the people gather around the altar. Or again, how many churches from a bird's eye view are shaped like a cross? So they have a nave, right, as a navel. You heard that today with the boats, right? Where I didn't actually say it today, I said it last night. But, you know, this is called the nave, like navel. And this is called the chancel, or the holy place, if you like. And these are called asps. Or the choir, if you like. So that's where the choirs would sit, off to the side, on either side. Gabriel. All right, so you can see it looks like a cross there. And that was actually when this church, when they decided to add a second service, The first proposal actually was to expand the sanctuary and to add asps. Actually expand it this way and that way.
And it's like an issue. Mm-hmm.
That was the proposal. It wasn't going to be a lot of money. It was like $50,000 at the time. And instead they had a second service, and that became the split of the congregation right from there, right from the get-go.
Church in St. Charles in Chicago Heights is really a cross-shaped.
Yeah, from the sky.
Yeah.
Right? There's a practical benefit to this, is that, you know, if the organ and the choir are here on the sides, or it could be at the back, you know, the sound projects out into the sanctuary nicely. So.
Now, I know that I've only ever been to one church where to take communion, you actually stood right at the altar.
Yeah.
And I guess just because it's more, you can do more, and it's
right. Yeah. I mean, I think you can still kneel. You could stand. The thing is, Revelation says that they're kneeling before the altar. So that's where that comes from. And that kneeling is a sign of deference, reverence. To stand is to put yourself on equal footing, which is also true. You know, Christ is our brother. But anyway, let's see. Before we read that last bit, the first Christian churches were house churches. That's in Rome. When it became legal to be a Christian, so we're talking about the Western church here, not the Eastern church. When it became legal to be Christians used basilicas, which were public buildings in the Roman Empire. This was really handy. So in the center of the town would be a basilica, which was a large gathering space and had a central reading location. A rectangle in shape, had a nave with several aisles, had an asp, an area where the officials spoke, often with a raised dais or platform. So their asp was here. It became a chancel for us, and then these became our asp. The Romans placed a statue of the emperor front and center. Christians just replaced the statues with an altar because God alone is king. And then added, maybe added a second reading point, put in a font, and off to the races we were. So we didn't have to build a building. Just take the old building and then renovate it. Which is pretty handy, huh? The word and sacrament are central. People gather around word and sacrament. The minister ministers word and sacrament. He has a place where he does his work, the chancel. The people receive these gifts, so they have a place where they are served, the altar rail.
I'm sorry, but I'm just curious, like when they use the official buildings.
Sit down. You can wait.
When they use those buildings, they wouldn't have been like the private ones that were built, like that's crazy.
Mm-mm. No, those came later. Yeah. Although we pretty much copied it. We just took the Roman basilica. Incidentally, the vestments I use are old Roman garb too. Roman official garb. And we just took them and reappropriated them for our use. They were already out of style. Leah, can you stay in here, please, when we're doing class? Leah? Can you stay in here when we're doing class, please? Instead of walking out? It'd be nice if you just sat down, but anyway. Back to this. He does his work in the chancel. So this is the pastor's workspace up here. That's where I'm at work to give out the gifts, and people receive them. This is the divine service going on from the Lord to his people, and they give him praise and thanks from them to him. These are just a few of the things, the design of building. Is there only one way to do it? Of course not. The same truth leads to different building designs. Certain truths help us. The church architect design a church. We got really caught up in modern church buildings a while ago. Leah, sit down, please. And so everything became more and more abstract, and we started to lose the focus points of baptism, Lord's Supper, preaching, teaching, and things got very avant-garde the movement in most of the modern churches was away from what God gives and more to what we receive from each other. So it became a communal event, a communal activity. They focused on the community, not focusing on the gifts. Like for example, I mean...
Social gospel.
Yeah, that's kind of caught up in that too. Think of like... here's a good example. I mean, the seminary, the chapel at the seminary. You guys remember that? Remember the baptism font? Yeah, it's this big font in the back, and there's pictures and things. That was added. That wasn't part of the original design. Originally, they had a font that was like smaller than our font, and it was off to the side up in the front. And then when the senior college was closed and the seminary took over, somebody from the senior college stole the font. So then for about 20 years, there was no font in the chapel. And then the font was added back in the 90s. But the original designer had this really minimal font, and the emphasis was on the height and that cross on there, the empty cross. That was the emphasis of the room. And, well, of course, the altar at the base. But all of the fancy, ornate, you know, cross and the... None of that stuff was original. That was all added. At one point, the dean of the chapel actually wanted to build a large reredos behind the altar on that wall. Of course, there's problems with that because it's really very different than the original architect's intent design. But even that baptistry in the back is not at all... It doesn't really fit in the room. When you stop to think about it, the design of it, the architecture of it, doesn't really look right. Plus, there's artwork. And there's artwork nowhere else in the church. And then there's artwork in the back. And that's the reason for that. So sometimes those modern architects really... Well, actually, the same thing at Valparaiso, the chapel there. You've been there.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, the emphasis is really upon the height and the majesty of the room. The altar's up at the front, but it's very easy to just set something up in front of the altar and nobody really even thinks twice about it because the altar doesn't commandeer your attention because it's so plain. Same thing with the baptistry. You know, it's pretty amazing, but it's almost unusable because you have to go down a flight of stairs to actually be baptized, which is you're going down to death. It's a nice confession of faith. But it's not handicap accessible. You have to take an elevator down, and they had to add elevators. And it's like, what was he thinking? That was O.P. Kretzmann, by the way, who was at St. Luke's in the city. Yeah, he designed that too. Yep. Yeah.
Was the pastor there?
Either he was or his brother was. There was a Kretzmann there. O.P. or P.E., I can't remember which one. Anyway. All right, so we talked about the first question here, architecture for entertainment. We're not going to a theater. We're not going to a concert. And by the way, children, during church, go to the bathroom before you come to church and stay in church for the service, unless it's an emergency. But if you can hold it, hold it. All right, because you're there to receive, not there to just kind of do a job or something. What is front and center? So that's a nice, that's the second question. That's a really nice criteria. Walk into the room and say, okay, what's drawing my attention? What's my focus point? And that will tell you probably what you're going to hear and what you're going to receive there. You walk in, there's no altar, I'm not going to get the body and blood, or if it's not center focus. If you walk in and it's a big screen, then it's probably going to be more about words and entertainment. If the organ's big up front, at least you know you're going to sing. Sometimes the organ's behind the altar. That's okay. All right. Third one, how can different architectures, or can different architectures of churches reflect different truths? I would argue yes. So think of one church where the altar and pulpit are front and the people gather in pews. I don't think the pews are necessary. I disagree with the author on that. Now think of another church that is shaped like a circle where the altar and pulpit are in the center and the pews are around the altar and pulpit. What truths about our faith do these two designs confess? Have you thought about this? Have you been in a church that was in the round like that with the altar in the middle?
Yes. I don't remember what kind of church it was, but Tabitha's teacher had a center there.
But what was interesting about the one, the Higher Things, we had to add things. There was a center platform that normally had the band on it, but we had the bands, and we brought in an altar-ish thing, a big table. And we flew in a crucifix, and we borrowed somebody's baptism font. We had to bring all those things into that room because normally they're not there. Right. So we made it a Lutheran sanctuary by bringing in the devices that we use to give the gifts. Now, the question is not better or worse, but what's different? When you're in the round, what do you think the emphasis is on?
What's in the middle?
still have what's in the middle, whereas if you're in pews, it's what you're facing. That's true. Yeah, so in the round, there's an emphasis on community because you're looking and you're seeing, you're facing people that are facing you, you know. And that can be helpful, but it can also be misleading. Like if the choir is singing, you're looking at the choir and you're paying attention to the choir in addition to listening to what they're singing, right? We'd rather just hear what they're singing. So there's a way that that can be distracting. Or you're watching the organist with all of his, you know, hands and feet going, and you're not really...
For St. John's in Chicago.
They're like that.
I don't know if they're in the round. But
kind of, except
they're all...
It's still off to kind of... Yeah.
I don't even know if it's still the system. Yeah. But the congregation...
So, I mean, I think it's right to say that the churches in the round tend to be more focused on earthly things. Your attention is drawn downward because its emphasis is on us and we. Whereas when you're facing an altar, you're always looking forward towards something. And so there's a movement. See, when you're in the round, you're not going anywhere. You're just going to stay in that circle all the time. So it's a little bit more insulated. Whereas here, you come in through the back and you move towards the front as the service progresses. And that's confession of, you know, Christ coming from the morning star that rises upon us, and that we'll see him coming and we'll rise to meet him and we'll go out to meet him. So there's a movement, but also movement into the world too, right? That we leave the altar for a time out the way we came to preach that good news to others. Plus, I think we've talked about this before, but the altar with the rail, when it's on the wall or near the wall like in ours, and the people are gathered around. You like my people, Leah? Should have you drawing it. You should have some girls. The girls are on one side and the boys are on the other side, just like in the old church. We're gathered around the rail and we're facing the altar, but you think that's funny? But a lot of times you'll see, you know, you'll have the reredos behind the altar. It looks like a castle or something like that. Or a stained glass window where you're peering and you're seeing a vision of heaven above the altar. But then the altar, you're intended to imagine this. And who's on the other side?
Angels.
Saints and angels and a whole host of heaven. And so the sacrifice on the altar here is the same sacrifice that's on the altar, you know, the Christ who we receive at the altar, our altar.
Sorry, you forgot all the wings on the angels.
No, I'm sorry. Well, these are people, actually.
We don't know if angels actually have wings.
So this is the confession of the Sanctus when you have this orientation, is with saints and angels and the whole host of heaven. Although we talked about it last week, I showed you the picture a couple weeks ago. One of the ways the churches in the round confess this, we had a large mosaic that was above the altar with the saints and angels around you over your head. So that would be a way to kind of try to get that understanding that, no, it's not just us here on earth, but it's all the host of heaven. And so then above you, you see the saints and angels. Whereas this, a lot of times you'll just see saints and angels surrounding the altar. You'll have Christ at the center and you'll have Moses and Elijah or whatever, you know. So... But having a bare wall up at the front, I mean, it's fine. It's not forbidden. But it would make more sense to have some art that actually indicated what the reality of what's happening at the altar is. So I don't know. I think the circle, there's something not as transcendent about this round churches. It feels more earthly, you know, not as profoundly heavenly. What were you saying, Leah?
It is interesting in the boys on one side and the girls. In reading in some history from my church, they did mention that at the time when they discontinued the German service, they also discontinued the men receiving communion separately.
Yeah.
And that must have been a tradition back then.
Yeah, and it's not forbidden.
Yeah.
Maybe not as helpful. I mean, we have this confession from Paul, you know, there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. I mean, we really don't want ever to teach in the church, especially with the Lord's body and blood, that there's any segregation. We're not a segmented people. Sunday, Saturday crowd. However you want to break people. Men, women. Later. You need to be patient. All right. Question one down here. You see that? What does the church gather around on the altar? You see it in the picture. What's the purpose of the minister? What is he doing? See where he's standing? What is he doing? Yeah, he does that when he faces the altar. So you notice this. When I face the altar, I'm praying on your behalf. I'm interceding like Moses would to God. But when I turn to face you, what's happening?
You're
giving out, right, from the Lord. So Lord be with you. That's a blessing to you. That's a word of blessing. That's why I face you for that, right? Body and blood of Christ. The peace of the Lord be with you always, right? And I'm facing you, right? Because I have the peace of the Lord there in my hand to give to you. Yeah, that's the purpose of the ministry, to give out. Okay, let's label these parts. Let's see if you can do it. Where's the altar? Draw an arrow. You got something to draw with? Draw an arrow to the altar, from the altar to the altar. Good.
The altar.
The word altar to the altar. Where's the pulpit? You know which side that's on?
On the right. Does it matter?
Yeah, that's as you're looking at the picture on your right. Does it matter?
Because I've seen it in both places.
Yeah, it's typically on your right. Christ sits at God's right hand. It's the place of power and authority. It's preaching the word, the emphasis on preaching. So the left will be lower. Lectern, that's a reading point. Where do we read from? The other side, that's right. So draw an arrow there. You see the altar rails? They're just flat there at the front on this one, but they could go all the way around. That's fine. Pews, draw an arrow. You see those. All right, where's the nave? The nave, that's the boat. Where's the boat? What part of that's the boat?
The center?
Yeah, this whole part right here. That's called the nave. Where's the narthex?
Behind it?
Yeah, that's outside the doors. The gathering space. Some churches, the narthex is as big as the nave. That's the case over at St. John the Evangelist. They can have like banquets in the narthex. That's how big it is. It's as big as the sanctuary. Transepts. I said they were asked. Transepts.
Okay. Those
are the things on. They go across. Yeah, the trans got to go across there. Transepts. Chancel. That's the whole altar area. What else? Oh, didn't ask you where the font is. Oh, I didn't do font. There's font. You see the font. There's a baby in the font, it looks like. Yep, taking a little swim.
There is a baby in it.
All right. So that kind of gives you an idea about architecture. We did quite a bit more on architecture when we were studying Leviticus. I don't know when we're going to restart that study, but... One of the things that probably bothers people most about church architecture as Christians is first that God has neither commanded nor forbidden. So he hasn't prevented us from building buildings, but he also hasn't told us how to do it. He has instituted for us his word and sacrament. He has told us what our emphasis is to be. I mean, what we are to do when we gather. And so then our design of the building follows. But the thing that bothers, I think, a lot of folks is that, unlike like you heard today with the ark, right? God gave specific instructions to Moses on how to build it. Or when you get to the tabernacle, he gives very clear instructions on how to build it and how to even decorate it. And the temple, the same story, even with like what to put on the walls and how to do this. But then even within that framework of those instructions, like hang these tapestries on the wall, he didn't necessarily give specific design for the tapestry. So then the artists had their own creativity or freedom, or creative freedom, we'll say, that they could design, like the Lord said, carve trees on the wall, right, in the temple, out of whatever kind of wood it was, gopher wood, I guess, or
cedar?
I think it was cedar, you're right, because the temple would smell nice. with that porous wood, cedar, and then they burn the incense and the sacrifices in there. You can imagine. Just it would retain those odors.
Mm-hmm.
You would always smell it when you go into church, yeah. And that would be your memory of church would be the smell, in part. So all your senses are engaged. That's right. So these stone buildings, it just doesn't make much sense in that regard. Although those retain smells even better than drywall. Drywall just gets dirty, but it's not very porous as far as smells go. So what were we saying? So the challenge is that with the Christian church, because of our confession that the church is the body of Christ, we're not commanded any specific style or you know type of church. I mean, we could gather in a large home. It would be fine. The only instruction the Lord has given is to follow his institutions, right? So to preach and to teach, minister the supper, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with psalms and songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? That we gather to break bread. That is to have the Lord's body and blood. So having freedom, the problem with freedom, of course, is that you can abuse it. You can use freedom as an excuse for evil, to do bad and poorly. Or you could use freedom as an excuse then to be selfish, you know, to not actually use the artistic gifts that God has given us to his benefit, to not seek to... It's kind of to become minimalist, you know, to do as little as possible. And I don't know, I see what we do as the church as being, we're really maximalists. We try to do the most we can.
Playing as opposed to doing mm-hmm. all the art to God's glory.
Yeah, I mean, art can be, it can be gaudy or it can be distracting too. So there is kind of a balance between emphasis and simplicity and or neatness and elegance, you know, and flair and drama. So you kind of want to find a strike the balance where you're not, your attention is drawn to what it's meant to be focused upon, but that it's confessed then also with beauty, and it's pleasing to the eye. So to this congregation's credit, I mean, the church as you see it today is not at all as it was even 25 years ago, when it was cinder block and there were no pews, and the altar was not raised and. Or it was up on one platform instead of two, and that altar area was all flat. And yeah, I mean, it really did. And then there's no windows, no glass, no color, no banners.
Where was this?
Here.
Oh, here.
It was that way for more than 20 years.
In this congregation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It was a very flat room, very boring visually, mm-hmm. and not that you didn't still receive Jesus, but. You know, we're multimedia people. We're multisensory people, so we should be seeking to use the gifts the Lord has given us to engage all the senses. You know, and I know the smell thing is going to bother people, but you know. But there are smells in church. And today it was the candles that are sending off smoke. I don't know why those candles are smoking, but they are. Yeah. Well, you don't notice it because as the service goes by, it just gradually gets smokier and smokier. But by the end, there's a nice haze in the church. You can see it. All right. Any other questions on that? It's just a little overview. Next week, I think we talk about time. So that'll be fun. Yeah. All right. Let's close with prayer. Leah, fold your hands. There you go. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have joined us. Gathered us together and joined us to your Son, Jesus, who is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. But we have been built up on that cornerstone as living members of his body, of his church, of the new temple not made with hands. We pray that we would remain joined to that temple and receive there all of your many and varied blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Excellent. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.